Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12 will be our scripture reading for this evening. Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12, this is God's word. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may be soon kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you that you have given us clear instructions in your word to understand the spheres of government that you've created, and specifically here looking in our confession and at your word, the Bible, at the civil magistrate, at the state that is under you, the supreme Lord and King of all. We pray you would help us understand that they have a God-given duty to promote piety, not just to protect the lives of their citizens, but to promote godliness. And we do pray, Lord, that we would have a correct understanding of these biblical truths by our study this evening. In Christ's name, amen. If you take your Red Trinity hymnal and turn back to the back, the Westminster Confession, on page 862, continuing on our study of the civil magistrate, in chapter 23 on page 862, this evening's material is going to cover just point two, but I'd like to read point one just by way of review, and then point two of the confession in your hearing. Point number one of the civil magistrate. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people, for his own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. Then two, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. Last week we looked at the fact that God is the supreme Lord and King of all the world. As such, he ordains civil magistrates, state governments, to be under him over the people, as our confession says. And why are they under him over the people? For his own glory and for the public good. So that the government can exercise God's supreme lordship and kingship over every image bearer on earth, God gives magistrates the power of the sword. The civil magistrates are to be God's avengers. We looked last week looking at Romans 13, verses 3 and 4 in particular. They are to be God's avengers to bring God's wrath against what his law identifies as evil. Remember last Sunday night we looked at the fact that our culture does not like the death penalty. More and more we're seeing the death penalty laid aside and put aside. And a commentator pointed out that one of the reasons men don't like the death penalty is that it's one of the things the magistrate does that is most illustrative of the final judgment, of God's wrath against human sinfulness. And so that's one of the reasons people don't like it, is it reminds them of what they're working very hard to suppress and hide from themselves. Now, as we get into the discussion here of the civil magistrate, there's a very important distinction that must be borne in mind when we consider the civil magistrate. And that distinction is between sins and crimes. Coveting, for example, is a sin, but it is not criminal and thus not punishable by the state. Theft, on the other hand, stealing, is sinful and criminal. The state, in that case, would use its sword to force the thief to make restitution to the victim that was stolen from or to impose some kind of punishment on them for it. Lustful thoughts are sinful, but are not criminal. They're not punishable by the state. And so it's an important thing to bear in mind. What is a crime and what is a sin? Sometimes they overlap, sometimes they don't. We are blessed to live where we do and to have the rights that we have. America, as we saw last Sunday night, is still living in the wake of its biblical and Christian roots. The freedoms we still have and the prosperity that we enjoy is because of the Bible and the law and the gospel therein preached. If you know anything about world history over the last 250 years or so, about how the revolutions, the wars, the rise of communism, Nazism, and many other political ideologies whose tender mercies were brutal and are brutal and cruel, we still ought to bless God that we were born and live when and where we do. My father is a very well-educated man. He has an undergraduate degree in European history, a master's degree in European history, and was all but dissertation for a PhD in history, and then he sold insurance for the rest of his life because I was born. But he's really good at Trivial Pursuit, I'll tell you that. He knows, that guy knows everything. But one of the things he used to say to me when I was a kid is he said, "Son, we live like kings and queens did 200 years ago. He said, despite this country's problems, there is no place else I would rather have been born or live than right here, right now. And the more I've learned about history, the more I've seen that that is definitely true. Because the civil government we live under today has in many ways ceased to be God's avenger against what God's law says is wrong. We saw last time the wicked strut on every side. There's no fear in their hearts of the civil magistrate. Psalm 12 is a psalm for our day and place. It's a psalm I would encourage you to meditate upon, look at, listen to. The first and the last verses of that psalm summarize it very well. Psalm 12 verse 1 says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." And in the very last verse, verse 8, "The wicked strut on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." And because the civil magistrate has in many ways ceased to be God's avenger, we have the wicked strutting about because vileness is being exalted by the sons of men among us. God is Lord of human lords, and he is the king of human kings. And because he is the creator of all men, his law binds them all. God owns and holds all men accountable to him and his law. Civil magistrates who disregard the source of their existence as people and the source of their power as magistrates, please hear me, they dreadfully provoke their creator. A poet wrote a stirring song called Malediction about abortion, which he begins with these stirring words, quote, "The judges sat outside the law, and in their pride no evil saw, in setting teeth to Satan's jaw and feeding him our children. A curse, the law it cries. A curse on mankind's pride. A curse on him who would deny God's image in mankind," end quote. What a blessing it would be, wouldn't it, if our civil government protected all unborn human life with their sword. What a blessing it would be if our civil government protected the rights of the other spheres of jurisdiction, namely the family, the church, and the self, to do what they're required by God's law to do. There was a time in this country when much of that was true, but the growing specter of civil government seems to be slowly but surely trying to erode all of our rights and to swallow up the responsibilities of everything in sight. Such is the case when men become more atheistic and secular. The government will become deified, as it's becoming in our country. Let us remember to pray, as Scripture tells us to, for our civil magistrates in the following way. 1 Timothy 2:1, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence." We are to pray for our president, for Congress, for the governors of our states and so on. Our civil magistrates ought to make it so that Christian people can live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. That is their goal as civil magistrates. Yes, the concept of peace and quiet is a biblical concept. It's what the civil magistrates ought to try to produce in the lives of their citizens. Peace and quiet. Our prayers for our government have peace and quiet for good people as the goal. Imagine a world where the gospel had subdued much, much more of the destructive foolishness of people. Imagine a church that loved and preached the truth and took God's command to love one another very seriously. A world where the horrors of abortion and the sexual revolution were a long forgotten memory. A world that was safe for our children to enjoy peace and quiet. And when communities went to church together, there was unity, excitement, and joy about hearing the word of God, singing God's praises in godly conversation about the things of God. Does that seem far-fetched in our time? The days will come when such prosperity will be experienced to a great degree in this world before Christ returns. Isaiah prophesies about it in Isaiah 2, beginning at verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. There were probably times in America's history where people felt like they were living in Isaiah chapter 2. But the days that we live in, for the purposes of God's sovereignty and glory and for our own good, we see things that break our hearts and make us cry out to God for help, for mercy, and to stay the tsunami of wickedness, apostasy, compromise, and ugliness that's closing in on us. God knows what he's doing in these strange times between the ages. May all who know and love Christ recognize their duty to find joy in worshiping him and living for him and walking in his ways and promoting his law and to continue to grow in holiness and in grace despite what's going on. Could the sovereign God of the universe choose to glorify his grace by turning this nation and by turning the church in this nation from its present path? Yes, and let's pray that he does. Now look at the confession there, if you still got it open, point number two. It is lawful for Christians, this is page 862 there in your red turn email if you'd like to follow along. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. Archibald Alexander Hodge said, indeed, in the highest sense, it is lawful for none other than Christians to be magistrates or anything else, since it is a violation of God's law that any man is not a Christian. And the greater the number and importance of the relations a man assumes, the greater becomes his obligation to be a Christian, in order that he may be qualified to discharge them all for the glory of God and the good of all concerned. End quote. You hear what Hodge is saying? There's a sense in which no one other than a Christian is really qualified to be a civil magistrate or to be a leader in that way. The great Puritan theologian and author Thomas Brooks preached a sermon to the House of Commons in Parliament, assembled on December 26, 1648. And years ago, when I first got the Puritan hard drive, Thomas Brooks is probably one of my favorite guys to read. He just is a marvelous Puritan writer, one of the most biblical guys I've ever listened to. Reading his books is just wonderful. And I found a rare sermon that he preached, and it was still written in that old English, real old English, where there's lots of U's in words and there's E's on the end of every word, and the S's are actually F's in the original manuscripts. Thankfully, I found someone else that actually typed it out, so it was a lot easier to read it. But listen to this sermon title. This guy stood up in front of Parliament. Here's his sermon title. This is just the title. God's delight in the progress of the upright, especially in magistrates, uprightness and constancy in ways of justice and righteousness in these apostatizing times, notwithstanding all discouragements, oppositions, and etc. There's no way you could fit that on sermon audio. Look at the rest of point two. It goes on to say, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. Civil magistrates are required by God to do the following things. We just read it in our scripture reading. God speaking, the Holy Spirit addressing kings and judges in the Word of God, Psalm 2:10. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. So kings and judges are being instructed by God. Here is their charge. Serve Yahweh with fear. It's the Tetragrammaton, it's the covenant name. It is the God who is. You are to serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling. So every king, every magistrate, every commissioner, governors, mayors, all of them, serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, do homage to Christ, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now before Thomas Brooks dug into the meat of his excellent sermon, he tells the gathered body of politicians, the House of Commons, the Parliament of England, he stands up to them and tells them this, quote, "When I stood upon my watch to see what the Lord would say unto me, that I might speak unto you a word in season, that is, with a due concurrence and observation of all circumstances of time, place, people, etc., he directed me to make this discovery of upright hearts progress in the ways of God, notwithstanding all afflictions, etc., which befall them." So what he's going to preach to them about is your necessity as magistrates to make progress in holiness as you walk with Christ, no matter what afflictions you're going through as magistrates or in your families. That's what we preached them about. He told them, you guys are obligated by your Creator to be making, not just to be Christians, but to be making great progress in your sanctification. And Brooks goes on, "Which gives me hope that God intended to send home into your hearts some light and influence from this truth to encourage and keep up your spirits against all the opposition which you may find in the cause of God and the kingdom, and to maintain your zeal and forwardness therein, in order that justice and judgment may run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream," end quote. Can you imagine someone standing up at Congress and addressing our leaders with words like that? It would be glorious, wouldn't it? Civil magistrates must especially keep a close walk with Jesus Christ. They must know the law of God and keep it in their hearts. In his main section of application, Brooks said this to these parliamentarians, quote, "Is it so that upright hearts will persevere in the ways of God and the ways of well-doing, notwithstanding all afflictions, troubles, and discouragements which may befall them? Then this, in the first place, serves to show us that the number of upright hearts are very few, for how few are there who keep close to the ways of God and persevere in the ways of well-doing when storms begin to rise. It is nothing for a man when he has wind and tide on his side, when there is concurrence of all secondary causes to lift man up and carry him bravely on. It is nothing to persevere now in the ways of God and the ways of well-doing. Oh, but when a man is tossed and afflicted, broken and persecuted, now to persevere in the ways of well-doing. This is the glory of a Christian. But how few are there that persevere in these seasons? Oh, witness the treachery, witness the apostasy, witness the neutrality of men in our days who, when storms begin, for fleshly ends they wheel about," end quote. I would love to have been there to hear this. Brooks goes on to warn these civil magistrates to watch out for these things. He tells them, you guys have an obligation before God. Watch out for unbelief. Watch out for an inordinate love for the things of this life. He tells them, consulting with flesh and blood. Don't consult with flesh and blood instead of God's word. Be careful that you don't go with the wisdom of God. Be careful that you go with the wisdom of God and not man's wisdom. And he tells them, beware of judging the ways of God too. And Brooks then tells these magistrates positively to reflect often upon the blessings and gains of walking in God's ways. He says, civil magistrates, all of you need to go home and think about, meditate upon all the ways that God has blessed you when you have been holy and pious and godly in your life. He tells them to see that they act and walk in the ways of God and in the ways of well-doing, to labor to exercise faith and to labor to increase and abound in love, he told them. What Brooks preached and said would be wonderful for not only any gathered body of magistrates, but any body of human beings at all. We looked last week again at Romans 13, that great passage, a pivotal passage on the civil magistrate. The civil magistrate is God's avenger against evil. What A. Hodge and Brooks said is correct about the need for magistrates to be converted, to be Christians, to be godly men. We ought to pray first and foremost for the salvation of our civil magistrates. While everyone will have remnants of the law of God distorted to various degrees by sin in their hearts, it is only the Christian who loves that law and longs to obey it from the heart and who will have tears flowing from their eyes because men do not keep God's law. That's the kind of person that needs to be a civil magistrate. In his final words, in fact, they're called David's final words, in 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, the scripture says, David said these words, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the God of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Not just whoever rules over Israel, whoever rules over human beings in general, whoever rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Civil magistrates must be godly men. David saw that truth quite clearly. Remember David's life, his story. His own son, Absalom, had tried to overthrow David by force, by intrigue, by scheming. And David knew that godliness, personal godliness, was the key to ruling well. Once David threw away his godliness by his adultery, his multiple homicides, his incessant lying, ruling became much more of a challenge for him. It became a lot bigger challenge to rule once he had done all those things. I think that's one of the things that Brooks was emphasizing in that sermon. You men need to be men of integrity, godly. You need to be pious. You need to be making progress in your Christian walks in order to rule well. And if you don't do that, you're not going to rule well, magistrates. It's one thing to be a Christian, a believer who is in power. It is apparently quite another to be a Christian who is in power, who maintains godliness, piety to Christ, and close fellowship with God and love for their fellow man. Now, what about the last phrase of point number two? You see the last phrase there in the confession. "So, for that end, they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions." Archibald Alexander Hodge, in his commentary on the confession, said this: "If it is right for an individual to take life in self-defense, it must be equally right for a community to do so on the same principle," end quote. During the Reformation, there were Anabaptist groups that held that it was wrong for Christ's disciples to hold the office of a civil magistrate. Some also believed that fighting of any kind was wrong, that we were to be strictly and entirely pacifists. There was a document that we learned about when I was in seminary called the Schleifheim Confession of 1527. So this was written by radical Anabaptist groups 10 years after Luther nails the 95 Theses. So this is just 10 years after that. Michael Sattler was eventually captured, and he was brutally, brutally tortured and put to death for his beliefs. But the Schleifheim Confession only has 7 points to it. It's a 7-point doctrinal statement. And the sixth point on that doctrinal statement is by far the longest one, and it says very clearly, "It is sinful for a Christian to be a civil magistrate, and it is sinful for us to have weapons, it is sinful for us to use swords or to go to war or anything like this." Clearly, however, the Bible does not teach either of those things. Christians would be the best qualified to be God's ministers against evildoers in society. And when soldiers approached John the Baptist in the New Testament, the narrative goes as follows. Remember this in Luke 3:14? "Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' So he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.'" Notice that John the Baptist did not tell them, "Renounce your wicked vocation of being a soldier and take up a godly trade." He doesn't say that to them. Jesus likewise had dealings with soldiers. In Matthew 8, verse 5, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion, a high-ranking soldier, came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion, the soldier, said, 'Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." There's no call on Jesus' part to this Roman centurion to repent from his sinful life as a soldier. The great Martin Luther wrote a tract called, "Can Then Too a Soldier Be Saved?" And of course his answer was, yes, that is a valid and legitimate vocation. Individuals and nations are entitled to self-defense. In fact, we have a duty to defend ourselves. The Sixth Commandment requires us to lawfully preserve our own lives and the lives of others. A. Hodge wrote, quote, "The right and duty of self-defense is established by the inalienable instincts of nature, by reason, conscience, the word of God, and the universal consent of mankind. If it is right for an individual to take life in self-defense, it must be equally right for a community to do so on the same principle," end quote. Hodge goes on to point out that it's very difficult, however, don't get me wrong here, let's not just go charging in. It's very difficult for a Christian nation to know when it would be righteous to go to war. And we can spend a great deal of time addressing what constitutes proper grounds for the waging of a just war, but even that phrase ought to make our hearts sink a little bit. War is a horrendous evil. Both of my grandfathers got purple hearts and were nearly killed in World War II. My father fought in Vietnam. Amy's grandfather was a World War II veteran in China, Burma, and India. And I always enjoyed hearing Grandpa Decker's World War II stories. It was amazing stuff. And when we lived in Cincinnati, I used to go to their house and we'd sit on the back porch and I would listen to his war stories. And his World War II stories always ended with the same several sentences. He would look me right in the face and say, "Patrick, war is just stupid. It is just plain stupid. It is such a waste." My father used to say the same thing, but he would then say, "But sometimes necessary. Sometimes we have to fight." He also told me, Amy's grandpa, I was close to him before he died. He also told me about one of his best friends, and he would cry every time he told me this story. One of his best friends was killed in the Battle of the Bulge. In the Battle of the Bulge, 71,000 Americans died in 3 weeks. The numbers of people who have died, been maimed, left orphaned children, lost their homes, fortunes, their mental well-being from war is nearly unfathomable. One of the most iconic photographs of all time of a Chinese baby sitting in its diaper, badly burned, with its mouth open, screaming, with its dead mother nearby after the Japanese bombed a train station in 1937 was taken. And I remember that picture, and I Googled it and was able to find it and read an article about the backstory. I found that picture while I was doing my preparation for this sermon. It's just an awful sight. A little baby, probably 7, 8 months old, sitting up, badly burned, filthy, with total devastation behind him, just screaming. Heartbreaking and awful. It is important, however, to understand that the Bible actually has principles on how to wage war properly. Isn't it an incredible thing to consider? Humanity is so evil, so incorrigibly wicked, so incapable of getting along with one another and respecting one another's rights that God actually gave us guidelines on how to fight wars. Deuteronomy chapter 20 spells those out. I would encourage you to take a look at that. Read it. War is supposed to be fought only by combatants or soldiers. War is not to be waged against the land itself. We're not allowed to cut down fruit-bearing trees and thus destroy the food sources of common people. We're not allowed to kill non-combatants either. Now, of course, if God himself pronounces a ban upon a certain region and wants everything in it destroyed and wiped out, just as a reminder, he is the holy God. He can do that. But men are not allowed to do that when we wage war. If you read Deuteronomy, I would encourage you, read Deuteronomy 20 carefully. Sadly, usually one side does not obey the rules. Usually one side or the other does not obey the rules, or both don't obey the rules. When one considers the long list of unspeakable atrocities committed just in the 20th century, war is indeed a nightmare that ought to be the very last resort. A. Hodge said this, quote, "War is an incalculable evil because of the lives it destroys, the miseries it occasions, and the moral degradation it infallibly works on all sides, upon the vanquished and the victor, the party originally in the right and the party in the wrong. In every war, one party at least must be in the wrong, involved in the tremendous guilt of unjustifiable war, and in the vast majority of cases, both parties are in the wrong. No plea of honor, glory of or aggrandizement, policy or profit can excuse, much less justify, war. Nothing short of necessity, listen, this is a very important statement, I think he's right on here. Nothing short of necessity to the end of the preservation of national existence, in order to make a war right in God's sight, it is not only necessary that our enemy should aim to do us a wrong, but also that the wrong he attempts should directly or remotely threaten the national life. And then two, that war be the only means to avert it. Even in this case, every other means of securing justice and maintaining national safety should be exhausted before recourse is had to this last resort. A war may be purely defensive in spirit and intent while it is aggressive in the manner in which it is conducted. The question of right depends upon the former, not the latter, upon the purpose for which, and not upon the mere order in which, or theater upon which the attack is made. So one of the points that Hodge is making there is very important for us to remember. While waging war, a just war, is a last resort, it needs to be a defensive thing, there are times when it is absolutely necessary. It was necessary that the imperialistic aggression of the Germans in World War II be stopped with aggressive force. That was a necessary war. It was necessary that Napoleon Bonaparte be defeated with aggressive force. If war must be waged, we ought to do it quickly and decisively. The idea that perhaps with a little effort, we might be able to inflict enough misery on our opponents that maybe they'll acquiesce to our political demands is not a proper strategy for war, as it was in Vietnam. My father always told me that. We always thought, well, we can outgun them, we can outkill them. My dad told me, we stacked them up like logs. We killed 10 of them for every one of us. And yet, we still pulled out of there, and North Vietnam, quote unquote, won that war. We didn't go in there with the mindset, let's end this now, quickly. And of course, there's all sorts of questions. I'm not sure it was even proper for us to go over there in the first place. Was North Vietnam a real threat to our national security? Perhaps were we being governed by fear? Fear of an ideology that had already sown the seeds of its own destruction and was going to destroy itself anyway, which it did just a few years later? In summary, civil magistrates are to honor and to do homage to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. They are to be pious men of prayer and godliness themselves. And they are to do all that is in their power to promote piety to Christ and the good of the church and biblical righteousness in their realms of jurisdiction. And the magistrate's duty to protect its citizens also means that they may at times wage war against enemies who threaten the lives and property, peace, and quiet of the citizens they are obligated by God to protect with the sword which he gave them. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for our civil magistrates. We're thankful that we don't live in anarchy. And we're thankful that there is relative order and peace in our society, and that we're not afraid of vigilantes coming and burning down our houses and taking us away and selling us into slavery or anything like that. But Lord, we do pray for the salvation of so many that are in power in our country now, who very clearly do not do homage to Christ and are not afraid of provoking you, are not afraid of failing to protect the innocent and to protect our rights. And we pray, Lord, that you would raise up godly magistrates when you bring revival to this nation, and when your Spirit is poured out and multitudes are convicted of their sin and see their need for the saving work of Christ. We pray that one day we would live to see the trends that we're seeing now reversed and done away with for good, that we would have peace and quiet, joy and prosperity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.